Good morning. It is so good to be with each of you this morning and to see all of your faces on this Sunday as we come together to worship our God together. Whew, I feel like I need to shake off some anxiety after reading that text. That is packed full of discomfort for me, and I hope for you. I hope that that text makes us uncomfortable together because I think that's part of the point. When John first asked me to come preach here at Blakemore while he was going to be out of town, I was thrilled because I'm a pastor over at Brentwood United Methodist Church, where we have 10 pastors. So I don't get to see the pulpit very often. I don't get to preach very often, and I love it. So I said, yes, I'd love to do that. Then he sent me the text, and I said, oh, y'all are doing this series about stories that we don't tell our children. And I was reading through the text, and I said, there's a reason we don't tell our children these stories. These are not the fluffy, lovey stories like Noah and the Ark and Jonah and the whale. These are not stories that our children know. And because our children don't know them, we also don't know them, because we were children once. And we did not hear these stories growing up. And so they come as a shock to us. They're gruesome, and they're frightening, and quite frankly, they're easier for us to ignore. So last week you heard about Sodom and Gomorrah and a people who were destroyed because of their lack of hospitality and their abuse of their neighbors. And I chose the scripture that we heard from today in 2 Samuel because there's something here that calls out to us across time and space, to us here in 2017. Pay attention, it says. God is still speaking. Hearing this story understandably makes us uncomfortable. And when I'm outside of my comfort zone, I know that the Spirit of God is at work. So would you all pray with me? God, you are moving in our hearts and our minds this morning. Be with us as we seek to understand your word to us today. You have asked us to pause, to listen, and to absorb the meaning found in these painful words of 2 Samuel. May my mouth do them justice, and may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you. Amen. How do we talk about rape in church? It's an act that is so vicious and violent, so horrific even for us to contemplate, and it should be universally despised and intolerable. And yet, it's still one of those hot-button issues that seems to be up for debate in our culture. Rape is, of course, a global problem. But I just wanted to share some statistics with you about here in America to give you an idea of what we're up against in the United States. According to the Rape, Abuse, and Incest National Network, in the United States, one out of every six women has been a victim of an attempted or completed rape. One out of six. 94% of women who are raped experience post-traumatic stress disorder in the 2 weeks following the rape, and many more continue experiencing PTSD months and even years later. 33% of women who are raped contemplate suicide, and 13% of women who are raped attempt suicide. 70% of all people who are raped experience moderate to severe distress from the crime, understandably. But that's a larger percentage than people of any other crime, even attempted murder. So these numbers tell us that there's something about sexual assault, something about rape, that is so awful as to produce within us these feelings of contempt. These numbers are staggering. And the chances are quite good that you know someone who has experienced some form of sexual assault, whether they have shared that with you or not. And chances are even good that within this very room, there are victims and families who have experienced this firsthand. So what do we as the church have to say about this? For us to say nothing, to be silent, would be disobeying God. The church has a responsibility not just to offer compassionate care to those who experience violence, but also to stand up for justice, to take an active stance against those who would inflict suffering on others. As we've heard today, our Bible is not silent about rape, so neither should we as the church be silent. And so I ask again, How do we talk about it? How do we talk about the ongoing problem of rape in our country and in the world? And it's here that I become profoundly thankful for the text that we heard in 2 Samuel, even though it's difficult and uncomfortable and infuriating, because I think that it offers us some answers for how to confront rape in a way that does not seek to silence or ignore, but to expose it to the harsh and healing light of justice and God's righteousness. So if you are familiar with this story and you're familiar with the surrounding events, you know that this is part of an ongoing story about David's kingdom, about the rise and fall of David. But I'm going to tell you what I won't do today. I'm not going to turn this traumatic and violent scene into a minor subplot for the larger narrative of King David's rise and fall, because too many scholars and too many preachers have already done that. It's all too easy to minimize this rape, this horrific scene, and turn it into something no more than a stepping stone on the larger path of Absalom's rebellion. A rebellion that begins with Absalom murdering his older brother Amnon and blaming it on Amnon's raping of Tamar. So the way this works, just to give you an example, is for a preacher to say, well, because of David's shame in murdering Uriah and in order to wed Bathsheba, then the prophet Nathan provides God's curse on David's house. And because of this curse, David and Bathsheba's first child dies. And then sometime later, David's firstborn son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister Tamar. And then sometime later, David's favorite son, Absalom, kills Amnon and then rebels against David and usurps the throne. And all of this is because of David's sin with Bathsheba. Okay, this makes literary and theological sense when we're talking about what it means to have consequences when we break covenant with God. But I don't believe that that interpretation does this particular part of our story any justice. So yes, it's true that Tamar's rape is the catalyst for Absalom's rebellion and eventual usurping of the throne. But that's David's story. Something else is happening here. If Tamar's story was only serving to move David's story forward, it could have been much simpler and much shorter. The narrator could have said, "It came to pass that Amnon took his half-sister by force, sparking Absalom's rage." But instead, we have 19 verses. 19 verses that are dedicated to describing and unfurling this horrific scene in front of us. This is not David's story. This is not even Absalom's or Amnon's story. This is Tamar's story. The narrator invites us to pause, to consider Tamar not as a subplot, but as a character with such depth of feeling, with such a personhood and presence that we can't help but to feel bound to her and the injustice brought against her. So let's walk through this text together. Verse 1, David's son Absalom had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and David's son Amnon fell in love with her. So it's clear right from the beginning that we're talking about a family. All three of these are David's children. They're linked together by blood. But if you look at the Hebrew language for the word love, when he says Amnon fell in love with Tamar, it's the word Ahab. And that can mean love and affection, but it's also often used to talk about sexuality and adultery. He didn't love her like a brother loves his sister, and he didn't even love her like a man loves his wife. He wanted to possess her. He wanted the satisfaction for his own sexual lust. Abusers of all types will often hide behind this type of love, using that as an excuse to justify their actions. So right away, we have internal alarm bells that should be ringing. Verse 2, Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. 3 points in this one verse. The first point is that the word ill, he made himself ill, is kalah in Hebrew. And it means to become weak or sick or diseased or grieved. Amnon is so consumed with his sexual lust that he makes himself sick. It's all he thinks about. He wakes up in the morning thinking about it. He goes to bed thinking about it. And we know this because in verse 4, Jonadab says, "Why are you so haggard? Morning after morning." It's obvious that Amnon is not living up to his duties as the firstborn royal son of David. He has kingly duties to attend to, and he is neglecting them. The second point is that Tamar is a virgin, and her virginity is really important to this story. As the king's daughter, her virginity meant that she could form a marriage between nations. She's really important to this family. As the virgin daughter of the king, historical scholars tell us that she would have been well guarded by the kingly guard. And our text also tells us that she had a special long-sleeved gown that marked her as both a virgin and as a royal daughter. So we see that Amnon's interest in her has nothing to do with the welfare of his household or for his family or for the nation, but it only has to do with his own selfish desires. And the third point is Amnon thinks it seems impossible to do anything to her. He can't get to her, and it goads him. We see that Amnon does not see his half-sister as a person, but as an object. He's not thinking about doing anything with her. He's thinking already about doing something to her, using her for his own ends. And we know that that's a vile thought. It ignores her personhood. It objectifies her body. But it's just a thought, right? He can't really do anything because thoughts are just thoughts. And boys will be boys. And men just talk. It's just locker room talk, right? He wouldn't actually do it. And then verse 3. But Amnon had a friend. And here enters Jonadab, that slick-haired, brown-nosing, scheming, crafty man, the cousin of our key players. We don't really know why Jonadab helps Amnon with this evil plot. It could be that he thought he didn't really know Amnon was planning to rape Tamar. Maybe he thought that they really were in love, and he was just trying to give them some alone time. Or maybe he figured that if he helped Amnon, after all, Amnon is the firstborn son, he's going to be king one day. Maybe if I help him out, I can get some kickbacks. I can raise my station a little bit. We don't really know. The text doesn't say. All the text tells us is that Jonadab was crafty, in a negative sense, and he gives Amnon this idea. So how often do we read or hear in the news about rape accusations and trials where there are multiple defendants? Why does it seem so very common for young men to egg each other on to the point of no return? We often hear this term rape culture bandied about today, but I think in this text it shows that this culture of a group coming together to dominate a vulnerable individual is not new. So Amnon does what Jonadab suggests. He tells his father, the king, that he would feel better if only his sister Tamar would come and make some special cakes for him. And the word cake here is important because it's the same root word as the word heart. So some translations, you'll see it written heart-shaped cakes. Or it could also mean a cake meant to restore the heart. So possibly this was a specialty, a culinary specialty of Tamar, and maybe that's why he used that to get Tamar to come into his house. Because when we're sick, we all get cravings for things we want, right? And so maybe that didn't really cause David to ask many questions. And David wants his son to feel better, right? So he sends for Tamar, and she comes, and she's making the cakes, and everything's fine. But then Amnon sends the witnesses out, and he asks Tamar to come into his chamber. And maybe she thinks he's too ill to rise. He can't come and eat at the table. I've got to bring the food to him. Or maybe she thinks he's overwhelmed by all the servants and the bustle and hustle, and he needs some privacy. But he grabs her. In verse 11, come, lie with me, my sister. And she responds right away, no. Could not be clearer. No. Do not force me. Such a thing is not done in Israel. But the irony is, of course, that such a thing has been done in Israel, and Scripture documents it for us. The first rape we see in Scripture is that of Jacob's daughter, Dinah, in Genesis. And what follows immediately after is a brutal war. And then later on in Judges 19, we see the horrific gang rape and ultimate death of the unnamed woman. And again, war follows. And now Tamar. And though it takes a while, 2 years, the scripture tells us, war does eventually follow to avenge her as well. But some might argue that these bloody wars indicate that the violence of rape was so abhorred in Israelite culture that the only possible response was this violent avengement. But just like Dina from Genesis and just like the unnamed Roman in Judges, we don't hear from Tamar again. The story continues without them, without their voice, without their input. And so we're left to believe that maybe these wars of avengement are not so much about avenging the dishonored as maybe they are about gaining more and more political power. That's a thought for another day. So we get back to our story. Amnon rapes his sister. And immediately he's seized with this great loathing. Not even a disinterest, an active loathing for her. And this is perhaps the worst part of the whole story. Verse 15, his loathing was even greater than the lust he had felt for her. Amnon said to her, "Get out." And Tamar tries to tell him, "That's going to be even worse. That's even worse than what you just did." Because she knows she doesn't have any options. It's debatable. Scholars argue, tend to disagree, about whether or not a marriage between these half-siblings would have been allowed at this time. It certainly would have been frowned on, but David's the king after all. It could happen. But without her virginity, she can't marry. She can't be a diplomat for her father. She can't be a part of the social and political activities that are her right by birth. The twist of bitter irony is that even though Amnon is the one who put her in this position, he's literally the only one that can take her out. But verse 16 says he would not listen to her. Amnon is so hateful. In verse 17, he says, "Put this woman out of my presence." And if you read the Hebrew, he doesn't even say this woman. He says this, like this thing. "Put this thing away from me." He dehumanizes her even further, refusing to acknowledge her personhood. Her use to him as an object of lust has been fulfilled, and he throws her to the street, broken and weeping. Dale Ralph Davis is a biblical scholar who takes a special look at this case, at this scene for us, and he says that all the male characters in this story are presented purposefully as being deficient in some way. They're all lacking a critical component of being a person in right relationship with God. Only Tamar remains whole. Only Tamar remains true throughout the whole story. So we have Amnon, the rapist, who has immense passion, but he has no love, no love in his heart. He's acting purely to fulfill his own sexual fantasy. And then we have Jonadab, his cousin, this co-conspirator, who's very wise, but he has no principle. He's acting purely for his own desire for more power. And then we have Absalom, who we assume, if you read further on in the text, has this righteous anger. He tells his sister, "Be quiet, wait, I will avenge you." But we see later that he has no restraint, ultimately killing his brother. And we see that all he really wants is the throne. So out of all these characters, Amnon, Absalom, Jonadab, and Tamar, only Tamar is not acting for herself. She obeys her father. She goes to Amnon to make him his cakes. She obeys Amnon and brings the food directly to him so that he doesn't have to get up to come eat. Even when she realizes she's in danger, she uses logic, she uses reason. She finally uses her physical strength to try and resist his attack. But she is overpowered because he's stronger. Tamar literally does everything right. Everything that we tell women and victims to do or that they should have done, she did it. And she's still victimized. You can't blame her for what she's wearing. It's a modest virgin's robe. You can't blame her for tempting Amnon because she's trying to heal him from an illness. You can't blame her for being in the wrong place at the wrong time. She's where her father sent her. She did everything right, and she was still raped. It was not her fault. It would be a shame for us as readers and listeners to just leave her there in the street, nothing but a broken victim. Because I'm here to tell you that she is so much more than that. She does not let her power and her agency go without a fight. Verse 19, she put ashes on her head. She tore the long-sleeved robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and she walked away crying as she went. Now, she could have gone quietly to Absalom with her head hung in shame. She could have kept it quiet. But she chose to publicly indict her abuser, even at the cost of her own reputation. She went through the process of finding ashes to rub them on herself. She ripped her robe as a public indictment. She cried through the kingdom so that the people would know what had happened to her. And I think that's really courageous. I don't want to see Tamar as a weak, poor victim. I want to see her as strong and wise. Because we know that it's only by identifying and publicly naming injustice when we see it that the pursuit of justice can begin. Tamar chose to name her shame, and she wore it proudly because she knew that she didn't have anything to be ashamed of. It wasn't her fault. And if you have ever been the victim of a rape or abused in any way, I want you to hear me when I say that it's not your fault. This story does something amazing. Not just for victims of rape, but for all of us. It gives Tamar a voice. We as listeners are given the opportunity to do what Amnon refused to do. Listen to her. Listen to her cries on the street. Witness the ashes on her head, the tears in her robe and the tears on her face. Witness to her pain and to her suffering. Do not turn your back on it. Do not ignore her. Do not blame her. Do not say, she drank too much. She danced inappropriately. She led him on. Nope. That's not going to stand. Not for Tamar and not for any victim. Luckily, we are a part of a denomination in the United Methodist Church that is not silent about this issue. The United Methodist Book of Resolutions states that the history of our faith is the history of attempts to recover the divine image that we see in Genesis 1, that all creation is sacred in God's eyes, that all human beings are creatures of divine worth. People of faith must be active, must work to change attitudes, beliefs, policies, and practices at all levels of society that dehumanize and promote the exploitation and abuse of women and girls. That's our task. That is part of our mission as the church. As harrowing as this story is, we believe in restitution. We are a people that profess belief in a risen Christ. A Christ who came to bring us hope, who taught us that all about forgiveness and how to live lives worthy of covenant with God. Jesus is the one who calls us into a kingdom where all of this corruption and violence and shame is sorted out, where victims of oppression are not only heard, but given a place of privilege. I believe Tamar should be honored in our churches because I think she's a pretty fierce woman. And in that hymn we sung just before the service, just before the sermon, it struck me. There's a line in there that, this is God's dream. Let justice flow. It is not God's dream for us to be victimized. It is God's dream for justice to flow. And we get to be a part of that. So I want to praise God. Praise be to God that we have this story in the Bible. This is not a story that's easy to tell our children. And yet, I wonder how much lower those staggering statistics could be if we did. Not all the details. But what if we taught our boys about consent instead of just teaching our girls how to protect themselves? What if we shared with all of our children, boys and girls alike, about the dangers of lust, about respecting bodies and respecting personhood? About the power of naming injustice when we see it. We can be an example for our children. All of those children who are up here who've left to go learn about God's love for them, we can be that example that they need. We can decry rape when we see it in the news and hear about it. And we can mourn with the victims, not blame them. That's how we teach our children. And then, of course, we always, always teach about God's grace mercy, and love, even in the midst of our pain and our suffering. So I pray that it will ever be so. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.